So we are continuing through the Gospel of John. And as we have just read, we're in John 17 today. So let me pray as we come to this. Father, we do thank you that we gather together for your glory, for you to be lifted high. And Father, we thank you so much for your word that you have given to us. And Father, as we have just read it and as we go through it again, Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for your Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and that you continue to transform us to become more and more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this prayer that we've just read is the longest continual prayer that is recorded in Scripture. And it comes just before Jesus and the disciples, they leave the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he is arrested. So from chapters 13 to 17, it's all been taking place in the upper room. And I'm sure that as we've gone through it, you'll agree with me, we could have done a sermon series for a year just on these words. And so as we go through this chapter, and I think Steve Taylor mentioned this a few weeks ago when he preached, we can only do so much, we can only spend so much time in here, and so we're maybe scratching the surface here. So my encouragement to you is at some point, maybe today or this week, go back into this passage, read it time and time again, because it is rich and it is incredible. And so these words that we've just read, they aren't the final words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, as we know that after his resurrection, he spoke to over 500 people. And during that time, he was encouraging them. He was opening their eyes to the wonders of God, and he was restoring them. But at the same time, these are still some final words before he is arrested, before his death, and so the ones he speaks to his disciples. And so I do think they are important. So as you'll probably see from your Bible, if you're reading along, it's entitled, this passage, The High Priestly Prayer. So the office of high priest was first instituted on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the Israelites through Moses. Aaron, and then subsequently his descendants, were chosen to be priests who were responsible for interceding for Israel before God. One priest was selected as the high priest who'd enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer the sacrifice that would temporarily cover the sins of the people. When Jesus came, he offered his life as the ultimate sacrifice that would not only cover the sins of the people, but completely cleanse his people and save them. Jesus is our great high priest. He's the ultimate high priest. The book of Hebrews tells us, in fact, if you've never gone through the book of Hebrews, let me encourage you to do so. It's a fantastic book that links everything that happens in the Old Testament to what we see Jesus doing as we read through the Gospels. And if you're looking, it's not the easiest of books to read. And so there's a guy called J.D. Greer, and on Right Now Media, you'll find, I think it's about a 12-week series that he does going through the book of Hebrews. They're not short videos, they're about an hour each, but they are well worth watching. And it just brings the book of Hebrews to life as we see more about Jesus being our great high priest. And so in Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 27, we read this. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is our forever high priest, and at the same time, he is that perfect Lamb of God. And it's this great high priest who is praying for us in this passage. And it's a remarkable truth that just before his arrest, just before he was to go to the cross, we find Jesus praying for us. In verse 9, it says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And we know that 2,000 years later that we are included in this, because if you look at verse 20, Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It is an incredible, it is a wonderful thought to know that at this moment, just before he is arrested, that he is praying for us. That he knew that each and every single one of us would be gathered in this place this morning. And he knew what we needed. He knew the prayer that we would need. It is absolutely incredible. Just let your mind dwell on that. In Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lonely, he speaks of how Jesus, right now, is constantly before the Father as our intercessor or as our advocate, asking the Father to look at us through his blood that was shed on the cross for us. He's constantly saying to the Father for him to see us not covered in the sin that we so struggle with, but to see us as saints, justified by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, covered in his glorious righteous blood that in a miracle of grace washes us as white as snow. Right now, that is happening. Again, we should be filled with awe and wonder at gratitude of what Jesus has done for us and what he's still doing for us today. In our passage, though, we find Jesus praying for two other things for us. So firstly, that we be guarded, and secondly, for unity. So in verse 15, it reads, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one." A couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 15, and we were reminded, and these are the words, it says that the world may hate us. That's a strong word, hate. And for many of us, we probably have lots of friends who don't hate us. At least I hope so. But we have countless examples around the world where that word is sadly very, very appropriate. 1 in 7 Christians around the world are persecuted. If they persecuted Jesus, then they're going to persecute his followers. And so Jesus reiterates this again in verse 14. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Many of us have probably grown up in a world where Christianity has been broadly accepted, certainly very much within the UK. It has been for decades and centuries. But I think we all realize that things are probably changing. The times where the Bible is taught freely in schools does happen, thankfully, from time to time. It's maybe not as regular as it once was. But we can all think in conversations that we've either been a part of or that we've overheard where Christianity and Jesus has been vilified or slandered. Certainly I can think of conversations when I've heard when people have spoken outrageously about Christ. It's because they don't know him. It's because they don't understand him. And I think especially for our young people, I think when I grew up as a teenager in the 1990s, I thought it was difficult enough at that time. But to be honest, I think compared to what a lot of our young people have to go through today in school, I had a bit of a walk in the park. So much easier. I didn't have to deal with the things that they have to deal with day in, day out. And so for our young people, we need to remember them. We need to be praying for them, and we need to be encouraging them, and we need to be encouraging each other. And in all of that, we need to realize what is going on behind that. Jesus makes it clear, you can see in verse 15, and in our passage today, that the devil is active. Remember that this is a battle against spiritual forces of evil. Let us not be naive to the reality of this and put our heads in the sand. The devil is on the prowl. He's the father of lies, and that is his primary method of attack. Sowing lies and deception. He is the deceiver. He looks to plant seeds of doubt in us. His plans are not for life. His plans are for destruction. He lies about who God is. He lies about our need of a savior. He lies about our identity, and he lies about where we find our fulfillment. Now, in all that, Jesus didn't pray that we would be able to flee from this, but that we would be kept as we take a stand in this persecution. We're not called to remove ourselves into holy huddles, distant from this world, but to take bold stands in the world. So to guard us, what is Jesus praying? So there's 5 things I want to quickly share. You can see in verse 11, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, keep them in your name." our continuing on in Jesus, our being kept, our being guarded, thankfully is not left to our own efforts. I know if this was left to my efforts, I would have fallen, I would have stumbled long ago. The world, the flesh, and the devil are mighty and so pervasive and so seductive that we can never keep ourselves in our own efforts. But thankfully, we have someone so much greater. And we have someone so much greater living inside of us who is helping us. God is far greater than any of the lies that the devil might try and sow in this world. If we stay with Jesus, it's because Jesus has prayed, Father, keep them. Second of all, would we keep his word? I'll read verses 6-8 again. It says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. I like this kind of order here. We've had the giving of his word. By his grace, we are able to receive his words. Now by the whole power of his Holy Spirit, would we be able to keep his word? In our hands, whatever you're following along on, maybe you've got a paper Bible or maybe you're tapping along on an app. But whatever it might be, we have incredible words of God in our hands. We find the good news of Jesus. We find who we are made to be. We find truth. It is given to us freely and we must choose, will we receive it and will we keep it? Third of all, he's praying that we should stand in truth. You can see that in verse 17. As I previously said, the devil's main weapon of choice is lies. So Jesus prays that we would firmly stand in the truth. And we'll do a little bit of participation here. And so you look at the end of Ephesians, we've got the armor of God. Can anyone tell me, what is the first bit of armor that you put on? Can you remember? It's the belt of truth. Before you wield anything, before you pick up anything as a shield of any sort, you have to have truth on first. And I kind of like that it's a belt of truth because when I think of a belt keeps everything else together. At least my belt does. You have to have the belt of truth on first. And so he's asking, he's praying that we would stand in truth. Then fourthly, what's that truth going to do? That truth would sanctify us. So as we stand in the truth day in, day out, hopefully, as we grow and mature more in our love of Christ and understanding of him, the more we become Christ-like. The more Christ-like we are, the stronger we are to be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. As we stand in this truth, as we are sanctified in this truth, would we be set apart for God? Would we not be tainted by this world or the flesh or the devil? But as we stand in truth, would we, his church, be set apart for his glory? And fifthly, he wraps this up with, Jesus is saying that he is giving himself for us. Verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in the truth. Jesus here is pointing ahead to what will come in the next few hours. He's talking about his death and his resurrection. We stand in his victory, which he won by his own death. In those moments of darkness, as Jesus breathed his last and hung in utter agony on the cross, struggling to catch a breath with a scourge back rubbing against the rough wood on the cross, it seems like a complete picture of defeat. But that was where the battle was won. That was where evil was defeated. That's where Jesus gave his life so that we could have life. So it is in his life that we stand. It's in Christ, the solid rock, our unmoving cornerstone, our firm foundation, that in the attack of the evil one that we stand. We do not stand on our own. We stand in Jesus. We stand in his righteousness. And he has consecrated himself so that we could be guarded. I don't know how you've all been doing these past weeks or months, but there's maybe some people in this room who feel the attack of the devil. Maybe even today, maybe even this morning, coming here, it wasn't an easy time. Maybe for some of you, you feel bruised and battered in this battle. I've seen people in the recent weeks and months who have been crushed in the battle. I've seen people who have sadly decided not to stand in the truth, but the lies of the devil have been screaming loud in their ears, and they're believing those lies. And it is utterly heartbreaking to see. And sadly, it's not the first time I've seen it. I pray it's the last time I see it. The parable of the sower reminds us that there will be people who will be strangled by the weeds that grow up around them. But we also have the parable of Jesus going after the one sheep. Remember that we have a God who is mightier than any lie that might be told. We have a God whose ways are higher than our ways, and he is sovereign over all things, and his will come to pass. On the flip side, to encourage you, I've seen other people who have been feeling this. They're feeling that they're in the midst of battle, and they are standing in truth. There's one person that I know that they are just really struggling. And so what they have done is that they have written themselves a letter that they read to themselves every day. In this letter, it calls out the struggle that they have. It just calls it out very honestly, and then it reminds them of the truth of Christ. And so this person, they sent the letter to me so I could read it. And it's incredible. It's full of truth. It's full of scripture. And each and every single day, even when they don't feel that they're in the battle, even when they feel that it's a good day, they still read it because they know that they need to be reminded of this truth day in, day out. Now that is someone who I believe is striving hard to stand in the truth of Christ. And it is beautiful to see. It's hard to see them struggle, but I can see what they are trying to do. In the battle, know that God cares for you, and he has given us the tools that we need to withstand these attacks. He is praying right now for you. He's praying for you to be kept, not just to withstand, not just to merely survive, but he's praying that we would thrive as lights in this world. So in this prayer for us to be guarded, Jesus goes on, and you can see that from verse 20 predominantly, he prays for us to be united. He knows the importance of us needing one another, leaning on each other, and encouraging each other. And so this call for unity comes up repeatedly in this passage. So in verse 11, it says that they may be one. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus is praying. He wants us to be united as he and the Father are. As they are in perfect unity and harmony with one another, as they are in perfect love for one another and purpose with one another, the calling is for us to reflect that. And that is an incredible calling that he has placed on our lives. It's an incredible calling that he's placed on his church for us to reflect this. Now, this unity is much more than merely just getting along. This is so much more than a brief hello that we might say to each other on a Sunday morning or once every 2 weeks or once every 3 weeks. This is reflecting the perfect unity that the Father and Son have, a joy and happiness that overflows from this union. It's a unity that can only come as we abide in Christ. And Ian spoke in that passage just a few weeks ago. This call for unity is throughout Scripture. And so as the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth, so in 1 Corinthians, just 10 verses in, this is what he says. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. There's this call for unity that comes up time and time again in Scripture. Now, I'm not used to quoting from 5th century theologians, but I'm going to do that. And this person is called Cyril of Alexandria. But I really like this quote, so I thought I'd share it. He says, he, Jesus, wishes them to be bound together tightly with an unbreakable bond of love, that they may advance to such a degree of unity that their freely chosen association might even become an image of the natural unity that's conceived to exist between the Father and the Son. That is to say, He wishes them to enjoy a unity that is inseparable and indestructible, which may not be enticed away into dissimilarity of wills by anything at all that exists in the world or any pursuit of pleasure, but rather reserves the power of love and the unity of devotion and holiness. This unity is something that we have plenty of examples around us. In politics, I wrote this actually before what happened in the last few days in politics, but we have got examples every day, every week. We see party members squabbling with each other, and then the other party, they look on with glee and they pour fire upon it. Unity is something that is so precious. But before we go pointing fingers at anyone else or any other parts of society, we must realize and we must be honest with ourselves that this is something that the church struggles with. Church history is full of stories of splits. There are churches in Aberdeen that have stories of splits. Charles Spurgeon, he looked into this and he asked the question, why are we not one? And his answer is, sin is the great dividing element. The perfect holy would be perfectly united. The more saintly men are, the more they love their Lord and one another. And thus, they come into closer union with each other. Now, each of us, we all come with different opinions. We all come with probably some different values and priorities and desires, but none of these should be greater than the glory of Christ and his desire for us to be united and to love one another. In Matthew 6, we're called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus and his glory is our top priority. Jesus' ways are our top priority. Obedience to Christ's words are our top priority. But sometimes, if we're honest, it's maybe not. Now, there will be times when we will disagree with one another. And I think that's probably to be expected. And a while ago, I preached and spoke on the Lord's Prayer. And the one thing that was like horizontal in our relationship is for us to forgive one another. Jesus knows that we're going to struggle. That's why he calls us to forgive. But in our disagreement, it's how we disagree that I think is important. What language do we use? What tone do we use? How lightly do we hold our opinions to maintain love and unity? How much do we prefer one another, Romans 12:10? Do we approach things thinking, I could easily be wrong, so do you know what, I'm going to listen. And I'm going to listen because I love my brother and sister. A few months ago, I spoke on how we are family, and I looked at Ephesians 4, and one thing I mentioned there, and you all remember everything I said there, don't you? But never mind, I'll remind you. One thing I mentioned is diversity of gifts leads to unity of purpose. We do not need to be completely uniform. We do not need to be carbon copies of each other to be united. To quote Spurgeon again, he says, "Beloved, those in whom Christ lives are not uniform, but one. Uniformity may be found in death, but this unity is life. Those who are quite uniform may yet have no love for each other, while those who differ widely may still be truly and intensely one." So I actually think there's something beautiful in the way that we have been all created to be a bit different. We've all been given different gifts. But when we come together, even with those differences, I think that is much more beautiful. Dan read from 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit earlier in our time together. And it is, again, it's a wonderful passage. And one that, as I read it, I think it should, well, it certainly does me, but I think for all of us, it should leave us feeling completely humble. As I read it, and again as Dan read it this morning, I am aware of my feelings. I see the times that I've envied. I see the times when I've not been patient. Rachel and the kids have definitely seen the times when I've been irritable. But it leaves me realizing my deep needs of Christ. That I need his forgiveness. I need his help to love well. And may we all realize that for unity, that for love, we all need help. And he is willing to give it to us. Now, Jesus, in our passage, he gives us two more reasons for us to be united. So that the world may believe that Jesus was sent into the world. And secondly, so that the world would know that God loves us. So again, we come back to the central theme of the Gospel of John. It's come up time and time again, so that you may believe. There should be something so compelling in our unity that the world will know that God loves the world and that Jesus was sent into the world. We can talk about outreach programs, and we can talk about personal evangelism, and we should, and we are doing those things, but how much do we talk about unity as being a way of us being a witness to this world? That as people look on and see us united in love, as they see us united in worship, united in purpose, a family drawn together by one person, by Jesus Christ, with all our focus being on him, would they be led to ask questions of, who is this Jesus? Who is it that they worship? Who is it? Who is this one person that seems to draw them all together? They all seem completely different. Who is it that unites them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Would we, as Hillview Community Church, a united body, have an aroma that points those who do not yet believe towards Jesus? And we remind them that there is life forevermore with a God who loves them, who gave his life for them. And at the same time, would they know there is life forevermore away from him? So my question is, how much do we desire this unity? The devil knows the power of unity, so he will look to use deceptive and lying ways to get in the way. How much time do we spend together? How much time do we spend loving and encouraging one another? How much time do we spend in prayer together, taking on the concerns of one another? How much time do we spend in worship together? How much time do we spend together in wonder of Jesus, digging into his word? How much time just over meals, having a laugh with one another? How much do we prefer one another? When I first wrote this, I wrote, how much do we want to fight for our unity? But I actually think that's a complete wrong way to look at it. How much do we want to surrender ourselves to unity? I think there's a better way to look at it. I think this unity can only be found in humility. So how does God help us in this? In verse 22, we read, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one. He has given us his glory. And as I've considered, what does this mean for us? I keep coming back to Exodus 33 when Moses asks God, please show me your glory. And the Lord responds with, I will make all my goodness to pass before you. So as he calls us to be united, he has given us his goodness so that we can do that. And so what does that mean? He's given us the glory, the goodness of salvation. He's given us the goodness of grace and mercy. He's given us the glory, the goodness of being adopted sons and daughters of Father and to being co-heirs with Christ. He's given us the glory, the goodness of his presence whom we cannot escape. He's given us the goodness of his word which brings life. He's given us the glory, the goodness of his spirit that transforms us. He's given us the goodness of his power at work inside of us, equipping us and enabling us. He's given us the goodness of his love that resides in each of us who believe. He's given us the glory, the goodness of obeying his ways and of submitting to his good and perfect will. He has given us all that we need to be united in Christ. He's given us Jesus. He's given us all that we need. Yes, it can be difficult, but he has given us what we need. Unity is something that we will all experience in eternity. Our unity right now is imperfect, but in eternity, we will all stand as the perfect bride of Christ, together, united, pouring out our worship to the King of Kings as he sits in victory, as he sits exalted on his throne. think you see a few examples of this in the book of Revelation, and one of them you see is in Revelation 7, where you have the 12 tribes of Israel that they're listed. And with each of them, it says there's 12,000, then it totals them to say there's 144,000. Now, with the book of Revelation, we have to be careful with how we see the images and how we see the numbers as well. When you see a number in the book of Revelation, it normally points to something else. And so the number 12 is something for wholeness and completeness. And so what we see here is not just 112. We see 12 times 12. And so one day we will be all together with all the saints in glory. We will be united as the perfect bride of Christ, singing glory to him. One day. Yes, today we are imperfect. We get that. But he's given us what we need for it. And we look forward to that day when we will join from the saints across the world and across the centuries. And we will be one in Christ, perfectly one in him. Until that day, we do not lose hope when we struggle for unity. We strive in the power of the Spirit with surrendered hearts, with the glory that he has shared with us so that we may be guarded, so the world would know him, and so that he would be glorified. As Jesus prays this, I'm just coming into close now, he's continuing to teach us how to live and how to pray. He opens the prayer with, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. As Jesus comes to the point of death, to the end of his ministry, and the culmination of all, his desire was for the Father to be glorified. As he was brutally beaten, as he was unfairly and illegally tried, as he hung on the cross with nails driven through his hands and feet, what was his desire? It was for the Father to be glorified. Friends, as we endure hardships of this world, as we endure potentially being hated, maybe ostracized, maybe people talking behind our backs, maybe a lot worse, would we persevere through these moments in such a way that God is glorified? As we love one another, as we look to reflect the unity of the Trinity, as we prefer one another, as we choose community over individualism, as we choose to be with others to serve them, as we look to be that aroma that tells the world of the truth of Christ, would he be glorified? Would no one else in our lives, not us, not anyone else, receive the glory that God is due? Christ be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I'm in awe that at this moment that we've been able to read, this time that you were with your disciples in the upper room, that God, that you knew of us, that you knew of our needs. And Lord, that when you went to the cross, you knew of us. You knew us by name. You knew the things that we would struggle with. You knew of our sin, and you love us. And we thank you that as you went to the cross, you paid the price for our sin. You took the punishment that we so richly deserve. But thank you, Jesus, that you took that upon yourself so that we could have life and we could have it to the full. Thank you that in this moment you knew of us and you prayed for us. You prayed for us to be kept. And Lord, I pray for each of us in this place. Lord, would we stand in truth? Lord, would our eyes, would our minds not be distracted by lies of the devil, not by anything of this world, but would our minds be so full of the glory of God that our eyes could not help just be stuck on you forevermore? Lord, we have this incredible calling to be united as you, the Father, and the Son are united. And Lord, we know that we need help with that. We know. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves again. We humble ourselves before you, saying we need help. We need help to love one another. We need help to prefer one another. And so, Father, would you bind us together in love, not for our sake, but for your sake, for the glory of God. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.